Scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save yourself and those who hear you.
Good morning, brethren. It is good to be together. And again, I want to thank you for the opportunity to enjoy some time together and sharing in the gospel. Appreciate the elders and their invitation to come back. It's been about 5 years, I believe, somewhere in that time frame since I was here preaching in a meeting. And certainly a lot of water's been under the bridge in that 5 years. You know, things of life just have a way of happening, both good and some challenging. And I'm sure that it's been the same for you. But as we walk towards eternity, as we are all eternity-bound creatures, it's these times that we have together that are precious, that we remember, that help us in our effort and our goal of being in heaven with our Savior someday. So I thank you for this opportunity. I thank Don for giving up his opportunity, because preaching is just that. It's an opportunity. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. And even though I do like getting a break from time to time, it's still an opportunity that is given up to preach the gospel. And so I appreciate him allowing me to be up here as well, because I know that that's what he loves, is to preach the gospel and to preach the truth. And what I want to talk about this morning is another thing that I love, and that is young people. You know, I love our youth. In those 5 years since I was here last, my family's changed quite a bit. I've got a daughter and a son that are married now. Matter of fact, I have two grandchildren. So my family's gotten larger. And the blessing that it is that those things occur. And I've loved the years that our children have been in our home. Some of the things that really bother me and disturb me is to see three of them out of the home now and only two left. And another one, she's trying to fly that coop for college, but we're trying to hold her in as long as we can. But I love young people. I love not just my children, but young people in general. And so I thought maybe this morning, this evening, we could encourage you from the scriptures. But you know, when we think of young people, you know, there's reasons that I'm sure all of us love young people. I love their optimism. Sometimes young people kind of make me think about my optimism or maybe my pessimism. As I'm talking about something, and you know, I'm jaded because of life's experiences, and they've got this optimistic view, and it makes me stop and think, maybe I need to think a little bit more like them. The passion, the energy that they have about a lot of things in their life, about the future that lies before them. There are so many things to love about our young people. But yet, Paul used this phrase where he told Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." I don't know about you, but people that don't like the young, that don't like children, I'm probably not going to get along with them very well. There's just something about people that don't like children that, you know, just doesn't seem to click with me, and maybe you're the same way. And it's often very rare that you find people that don't like children, right? So when Paul said, "Let no man despise thy youth," it seems somewhat of a strange statement in a way from my perspective, because I don't despise young people in any way. Sometimes I'm saddened by choices that they make. It's sad some things that happen to them because of the consequence of sin. But to think, do I despise young people? No, I can't say that I really relate to that. So let's pause for a while and think about what Paul was saying, and let no man despise thy youth, But how can we make sure that nobody does despise our youth? But also, let's define youth. You know, when you think of youth, you think of children, teenagers, right? You think of people maybe in their early 20s. And let me tell you, those of you that are young, that are in your 20s, even in your 30s, youth is going to change as you get older. Because, you know, when I was a teenager, people that are the age I am now, they had one foot in the grave. You know, it was all over for them. But now I look at those people that are in their 20s and 30s and think, boy, how young they are. Matter of fact, just a couple of weeks ago, there was a lady, we were at their stable riding horses, and she said, "How old are you?" to me and my wife, and we told her, and she goes, "You guys are just babies." I thought, well, I don't feel like a baby. But that was perspective, right? Well, when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, I always think that, you know, Timothy maybe was 18 to 25, "Let no man despise thy youth," because he was a preacher. So he still had to be a young man, right? Well, it's thought, because of putting time frames together, that Timothy was 35 to 40 years old when Paul made the statement, "Let no man despise thy youth." So the subjects of the lesson and Paul's charge just got broader, didn't it? We're not just talking about you young men and young women that are in high school or college. Matter of fact, most of the men that I saw standing up here serving the Lord's Supper, you fit into that range. Sorry, there are a few of you that were out of that range. But most of the men were in that age range of 40 and younger, right? And so there's a whole lot more people that this lesson applies to. And you know, I just recently turned 40. More recently, I turned 48. But I'm not too far from that age range. And even if I want to say, well, I'm past that, there are still things that I need to listen to and I need to think about, even though not too many people are calling me young anymore. Something else I want to do this morning, and Lord willing this evening, because this is a two-part sermon if I've not said that yet, is I want to introduce somebody to you. I want you to meet a brother in Christ that I believe exemplifies what Paul was saying, and to give some illustrations about the life of this young man. I believe he's an example of believers, as Paul said. And so as we pause for a minute to think, what did Paul mean by this admonition of "let no man despise thy youth"? Well, despise is a harsh word, isn't it? You know, it's not a word that I actually use in my vocabulary very often. Maybe you're different, but probably if we think about what would we put on the label of things we despise, there are things that I might say that I don't like. I don't like fish. I don't like it, but I'll eat it. If somebody serves coconut, I don't like coconut, and I might not eat it, because I really don't like it. Matter of fact, when I'm speaking a little bit loosely or flippantly, I might say, boy, I hate coconut. But to say that I despise something, that's something I really don't like. It's something I really hate, you might say. And so when Paul again said, "Let no man despise thy youth," it seems like an awful hard word, doesn't it? For somebody to despise young people. You know, it's more than just not liking it. It's really having an attitude of anger, malice. Can't say anything good about him or her if you're going to despise the youth. You know, Jesus used this word despise a few times in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 24. He said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Interesting that Jesus uses two different words, doesn't he? Hate and despise. And both of them very strong, very negative words. But you're going to love one, you're going to despise the other. He also said in Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. And this again is kind of a reference about youth. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. And this is a situation where little children were coming to Jesus. And so when he said, be careful that you don't despise one of these little ones. Well, wouldn't that be despising somebody to keep them from our Savior? The thing that each and every one of us should want the most of anybody, everybody, no matter how young they are, no matter how old they are, is for them to come to Jesus. And so I kind of, you know, like the connection there where Paul said, let man, no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers. That what I can do by not being the example that I should be, and thereby people despising my youth, I can actually keep them from coming to Jesus, can I? I can actually be a hindrance to somebody saying, you're different than most people. Seeing the life that I have in Christ, seeing my light shining, I can be a hindrance to that, can I? So I can do the very thing that Jesus said, because people might despise my youth, that they're not going to ask me about Christ. They're not going to come to me. I'm not going to be able to influence them and have an effect in teaching the gospel to them. And that ought to be our greatest goal and desire in our life, is to influence people for good, right? To bring other people to Christ. That needs to be my sole focus in everything that I do, in my work, in my play. Those of you that are in school, your entire focus of life, how can I bring people to Jesus? Well, what type of things make the world despise our youth? Well, when we think about different things, what about laziness? Sometimes young people get a bad rap of being lazy. They sleep till noon, and they won't work, and they don't have a job. And I'll tell you, to some degree, that's a valid complaint of society in general. As Don said, I have my own business. I've been in construction most of my life. And, you know, about 4 or 5 years ago, I had a job came up that I needed some strong backs. I needed people that can swing sledgehammers, run a shovel. And I looked at my crew, and they were all 40-plus. Not that, you know, those of us that are 40-plus still can't work hard. But I needed some strong backs. And I looked at my crew, and I thought, wow, where are those strong backs at? I called a buddy of mine that's in construction. I said, Steve, what's the average age of your crew? He started rattling them off, and he was about 50, and this guy was 52, and that guy was 60. And all of us in construction are asking, where are the young people? But not just in construction. Where are the young people that need jobs, that want to work? And so sometimes they get a bad rap because of laziness. Now, this is extra. I won't charge you for this. If you're one of those young people that sleep till noon, stop doing that. You're wasting a lot of precious life. You know, Jesus said that he came to give us life that we might have it more abundantly. You're missing out on a lot. Sleeping's a waste of time. Get up, get busy, do something productive. Because, you know, Paul said right here to Timothy, he said, neglect not the gift that is in thee by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. You've got gifts and talents. You can't use them while you're sleeping. Parents, you can thank me for that later. What about rebellious behavior? Sometimes our young people are known for that rebellious behavior. Drugs, alcohol, partying. Maybe that rebellious behavior manifests itself in other ways. The dress. You know, earlobes that have big, huge holes in them and things like that. Young people that look like they fell face first into a tackle box and came back up, and they've got all this stuff all over their face. Manifests itself in rebelliousness, right? Well, not being dependable. Just can't depend on them young people. For Christians especially, if they're hypocritical. Professing one thing but practicing another. Your friends notice that. And even your friends will not have respect for you because of being hypocritical. Older people will notice that. And that might cause somebody to be despise youth. Well, they don't have any direction. not responsible, and on we could go of things that people might say about young people that kind of help us understand why somebody might despise or look negatively upon young people. But again, Paul's direction is much broader to us than that. It's much broader that not only do we not despise our youth because of some of these things, but so that men do not despise your youth, that your life has to be encompassed by your faith. That everything about you has to be of the realization that you are a child of God. And so when he starts off generally, but be thou an example, and I like the contrast thou. Let no man despise thy youth, but. And I like the way the English Standard Version translates that. But set the believers an example. And that kind of changed the image that comes to our mind when he says, don't let them despise you, but set them as an example. And we need to make sure that we are set as an example of believers. You know, if I was trying to sell you something, and I had it under the podium here, and I could tell you about how good it is and how much you need it and why you should pay this much money for it and just go on, but I wouldn't show that to you, you're finally going to say, can we see it? Can we see the product? And when I see it, I'll believe it. Let me touch it, handle it, feel it, and then I might buy that product from you. Well, you might say, well, Christian aren't salesmen. We're not selling anything. Like, sure we are. We're selling fire insurance. And so people need to see it, don't they? They need to see that we are an example that is set before them. And it's not just because I want you to look at me and see me as an example, but if Christ is living in us, then we will be set as that example. And so I challenge you, young or old, male or female, have you set yourself as something that is to be looked at? And not just looked at, but to be inspected. That people can inspect your faith, and see that Christ is living in you, that it's a real faith, that it's a serious faith, and that I have no reason at all to despise your youth. We should be willing to have our faith inspected. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 12, I think Paul contrasted in the church. And actually, he said in verse 11, he said he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For, here's the reason the church exists. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a Christian who has taken their faith, embraced it, and is serious about it, right? And think about the inspection process to say that we are a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. The Bible, the gospel, the work of the church can accomplish that in our lives, can it? Now we might think, I'll never meet up to Jesus. And that's right. I'll never be perfect. But through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of his blood, I can be cleansed from my sin and I can grow. And I can be what God wants me to be and what God expects me to be. But it's not going to happen by dumb luck, right? Not going to wake up one morning and say, I don't know how this happened, but I'm a serious Christian. I don't know how this happened. My faith is real. No, we're going to have to let the church work in us, with us. We're going to have to do our work in the church so that we can measure up to the stature, the fullness of Christ. But look at the contrast that he gives in verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. no more children. We need to grow up in Him, and that's what He says in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. When we get to that point, it's because we've fully given our life to Christ, isn't it? And, you know, one thing I want to let us get straight. That when John chapter 3, when Jesus said to be born of the water and of the Spirit, that it had to be both of those things, right? Not just born of the water and I'm an automatic inductee into heaven. That to enter into the kingdom of God, we have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And I'm afraid that sometimes that what we do in our life as Christians is we choose to become a Christian and we know what we need to do and we do it out of right motives, right knowledge, everything's in line. And we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. We are a child of God and that's where we stop. We don't go much further. And that we get this idea that when we gave our life to Christ, we gave Him a part of our life, a bit of it. That if we were to kind of put our life on a pie chart or maybe use a wagon wheel, that the hub would be us and that one spoke of that wagon wheel would be maybe my work, my family, my hobbies, different things that take up our time. And there would be one of those spokes that would be the church, faith. And I'm afraid that too many times that's the way that we look at that. And young people, we're not the hub. And faith and church isn't one of those spokes of the wheel. Faith is the hub. And everything that is in our life radiates from that hub of faith. That is who we are. We gave our life to Christ when we were baptized for the remission of our sins. And that I have to live my life so that I am set as an example of a believer. And I'm not going to do that effectively and efficiently until Christ is the hub. And faith is the hub and everything emanates from that. Your Romans chapter 6 says we died to self and sin and we arose to walk in newness of life, right? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, we mentioned this before, you can't have two masters. For you'll hate the one, love the one, hate the other, love the one, despise the other. Said it two different ways, two different times. Matthew chapter 10, let's turn back there quickly. Matthew chapter 10. And starting in verse 36. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. How does Jesus describe our faith? That because of our faith, we might have to give up the dearest relationships in our life. That's how much I have to love Him. That if I am called on to do that, so be it. That I have to love Him so much that I'm willing to do exactly what He did, take up that cross and walk towards my death for Him. Now, does that sound like that type of faith is just going to be one of those spokes on the wheel? No, that is going to be our life, isn't it? It's going to be everything about us. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. There's a passage that's always been interesting to me as I think about what is Peter telling us here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Matter of fact, let's back up a little bit. This is some really powerful statements here by Peter. Let's go to verse 3. I mentioned this a little bit earlier. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Isn't that an amazing passage? Of looking at what the gospel can accomplish in our life. That through the knowledge of Him, we can be partakers of His divine nature. And He says there in verse 3, that He has called us to glory and virtue. He's called us for a purpose. We've got a job and a responsibility. And to harmonize that with what Paul said, we need to be set as an example to believers, or as it says, but set the believers an example. But that's what we are to be. But go on in verse 5, it says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. I call these the stair steps of faith. Because in the language, add this to that, and then this to that, right? Not just jump around and, you know, hit and miss. And no, I think there's a steps that we accomplish in our lives as children of God. But what's interesting is he said, add to your faith virtue. Now, it's pretty easy to define the rest of these stair steps of faith, right? But add to your faith virtue. I did a word study on virtue, and it's kind of one of those nebulous words. It's not used, at least the Greek's not used very many times in the New Testament, to be able to kind of get a general idea of what does this word virtue mean. You look it up in a dictionary, and virtue is defined as integrity. And I think that's a pretty good description of what Peter is saying here. Add to your faith integrity. It's often virtues talked about moral integrity. As I see these stair steps of faith, I really don't think Peter at this point is saying moral integrity, because he's going to talk about that a little bit later, right? When one of those stair steps of faith is self-control. So what does it mean, add to your faith virtue? And let me say, young people, those of you that are Christians, and those of you that are not yet Christians that are going to be someday soon, hopefully today, this is a vital, important step that you add to your faith virtue. And I hope that you've already done that, whether you actually realize it by ascribing a Bible term to it or not. And I hope that if you haven't done it, that you do it today, because the sooner you do it, the better off you'll be. So what does it mean, add to your faith virtue? Well, if I'm a believer and I'm baptized for the remission of my sins, and I go back to my illustration of the wagon wheel, that just faith is just part of my life. Something I do on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Yeah, I generally lead a pretty good moral life, and I'm a pretty good guy, pretty good gal. But church, faith is a part of it. We haven't added to our faith virtue. When we add to our faith virtue, it comes by a decision that my faith is going to be a real faith. My faith is going to be a serious faith. It's not going to be a Sunday faith and maybe a Wednesday night faith, or a faith that when I'm around Christians that I have to put on this faith. That when I add to my faith virtue, that my faith is every breath I take. That my faith is serious and that my faith is real, and it doesn't change with whom I'm around and what I'm doing and what I'm saying or how I'm dressing or anything else like that. It is in every single breath that we take. And if that is you and I, if that describes your faith, well, God bless you, because then we're better equipped to continue making those stair steps of faith that Peter talked about. If I don't add to my faith virtue, it's going to be a challenge for me to add knowledge in the next step, isn't it? Ask yourself, have you done this? Where are you today in your faith? How long have you been a Christian, and have you grown like you need to as a child of God in the X number of years that you've been a Christian? Challenge yourself in these things. Look at Luke chapter 2. As Jesus is our example, he gave an example of a young man here who was not despised in his faith. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. This was after his parents had to go back and find him in Jerusalem. And where did they find him? Found him in the temple, didn't they? And here's what the reputation of Jesus was. Nobody despised his youth. It said, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. And that needs to be us, doesn't it? That we're increasing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. He's our example. We are to follow his example. That needs to be said of me and you, right? All of us. We need to be doing that. You know, we think about others in the Bible that were serious about their faith, that added to their faith virtue. Saul of Tarsus, pretty quickly he was preaching, right? Others that endured great difficulty, persecution, by naming the name of Christ and were willing to undergo that persecution. They added to their faith virtue in others. Of course, we read about some in the New Testament that didn't add virtue to their faith and they fell away because of it. When we add to our faith virtue, when those difficulties, persecutions, troubles, when those things arise, we're not going to wither away like those plants in the parable of the sower. Those storms might come, those difficulties might come, but we'll continue to let our roots get deeper and to bear fruit for Christ. Something else in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Simple statement by Jesus. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Jesus said, you are the salt. He was talking to you. Talking to each and every individual in this congregation, not just Don and his wife and the elders and the deacons and those that take part in public worship, that you are the salt of the earth and everybody else is just spectators in the sport of faith. When he said, you are the salt of the earth, that's each and every one of us. However young you are, old you are the salt of the earth. But you know, sometimes I think because of one of the things that Jesus meant by this salt, we think of salt as something that flavors and we stop there, right? And just like salt, you can either use it or not use it. You know, I usually get criticized for using too much salt on my food. I like salt. But you know, there are other people that they don't care to salt it at all. So it's optional, right? When we use salt the way that we use salt today. But not only is it a flavoring agent, and flavoring agents you can do with or without. But there was a time, even in our history, not too long ago, where salt, when you mentioned salt, you thought of it as something different than that shaker on the table. You know, if times were to get tough, and, you know, things just go back in time, just for illustration's purposes, and if I were to take a cow and butcher it, you know, 1,100-pound cow, you'll roughly get about 660 pounds of meat. About 60% of that animal is what you'll receive after they butcher it. And if you're hungry and I were to come up to you and say, look, I butchered a cow and here's the meat from this cow, you're going to be thankful, aren't you? And if somebody did that for us today, we would be heading towards the freezer and putting it in the freezer. But, you know, we're living in a blip in time in our history where we've had such a thing called freezers and to be able to freeze meat. And so if I gave you this and you didn't have a freezer, boy, you'd be happy. But what's the first thing on your mind? I've got to do something. It's going to spoil. It's going to rot. What would you have done in days gone by? You'd reach for salt, wouldn't you? And you would have salt cured that meat. And so not only was it a savoring agent, Barbara and Eddie, we were talking last night a little bit, and they talked about salt-cured bacon, salt-cured ham. It's torture to do that so close to lunchtime. That's good stuff, isn't it? But you know, it wasn't salt-cured just to give it that flavor. It was initially salt-cured to preserve it and to save it. And so when Jesus says, you are the salt, yes, we are that flavoring agent, but we're also that saving agent, aren't we? If we don't take the gospel to other people, who's going to? If I am not set as an example to believers, I'm also not set as an example to the world, am I? And so when he said, you are the salt, salt is a whole lot more useful than just flavoring things. Salt draws poison, doesn't it? You know, we're horse people. Sometimes horses, they'll get stone bruises and it'll cause an abscess. And it's a potentially limited, time-wise, crippling injury to horses. So when I've got a horse with a stone bruise, I take his hoof and I take salt. And sometimes pack it with salt. Sometimes you mix up Epsom salts in a very strong concentration and you hold that horse's hoof into that Epsom salts and let it draw that abscess out of there. The summer made quite a bit of hay this year, about 1,400 bales, and I had a lot of trouble in the spring and also later in the fall of getting it to dry. And yes, with hay today, you know, if you don't make it, you can always buy it from somebody else, but it didn't used to be that way. If you didn't have hay to feed your livestock, you maybe didn't have food to eat for you or your family. And so hay was an important thing to be able to feed your livestock. Well, like I said, I had trouble drying hay. You know what I did? Angela went to town and bought 500 pounds of salt. And as I brought that hay in and was stacking it in the hay mow, I'd take salt and I'd sprinkle it over that bale of hay. And that salt saved the hay. It would draw all the moisture out of it. We've lost a lot of those things just because of how our society is today. But when Jesus said, you are the salt, he meant me and he meant you. And we are those who are going to save souls by the teaching of the word, by the preaching of the gospel, by how you live your life and how I live my life. I'm going to be that salt. And we're running out of time, but I do want to introduce to you a young man that I believe is an example of believers. And I'll just tell a little bit of his story tonight, tell a little bit more. But quite a few years ago now, my son had turned 18, wanted to do something for his 18th birthday, something special. So I said, let's go on a fishing trip. I said, you can invite whoever you want to invite. So he invited this young man by the name of Josh. He was about 16 and a half at the time. Always liked him, very respectful young man, just enjoyed being around him. And so we get in the truck to drive to Cave Run Lake in Kentucky. And almost the whole way there, 2-hour trip, he was nailing me with Bible questions. I mean, just one after another. I was impressed with his zeal and desire of all these questions of the Bible. Well, that was on a Friday. On Saturday, in the late afternoon, this black storm came up. I mean, you just knew it was going to be a dandy. And so I said, boys, get stuff in the truck. It's going to pour. And we had a tent, and we took all of our clothes and sleeping bags and shoved it in the truck. And we got in the truck, and, I mean, that storm raged for at least 2 hours. It seemed like a long time. That entire time, he pegged me with Bible questions. And I thought, you know, here's a young man at 16 and a half. And at 16 and a half, you're usually overcome with fumes, right? Car fumes and perfume. But here he had a burning passion to know more about the Bible. And so that next morning, we were out in the lake, and I baptized him in Cave Run Lake, Kentucky. Well, he had a choice of what he was going to do. Was his faith going to be serious? Was it going to be a lax faith? Well, pretty quickly after baptizing him, and he continued to be friends with Nick and Abby and hang around the house, you know, I caught wind that he was still going to the Baptist youth group that he had been going to before we started working with Josh and before he obeyed the gospel. Now, he was worshiping with us. But that kind of alarmed me that he was still going to this youth group of a denomination. And so finally, and I don't remember if I asked him or the kids, I asked, why is he still going, thinking that, you know, he would understand the differences and truth versus error and those type of things. Again, whether it was him or somebody else, I asked, why is he still going there? And he said he's trying to teach those people the gospel. And he did go back a few times until they finally said, no more. To the point that they wouldn't listen to it. That's when he stopped going. But here he was, a young man, young in the faith, and his goal was, now I'm a Christian and I want these people to see the truth and I want them to obey the gospel the way that Jesus said, not the way that men say. And he went about to save the souls of those people. Started preaching pretty young, not right away. You know, you start them slow and get them in the pulpit as quick as you can. It wasn't but a couple of years that he went to the Marines. And of course, that concerned me because Marines are a tough bunch. And they're not known for their holiness. They're not known for their meek, quiet spirit. They're a rough bunch. And we know what type of environment and atmosphere is there. But you know, in times when they were in boot camp and they can't leave the base to worship, Josh would have worship services, put a sign up that they were going to be worshiping. And he would conduct worship services. He would preach. He would sing. And I can say this with all love in my heart. The boy couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. But he would lead singing. Things that I didn't know about. And again, I'll tell more of the story tonight, Lord willing. He baptized people in Afghanistan when he was deployed there. His life was about the gospel, even in some very difficult times, some very difficult circumstances. He added to his faith virtue. And for many people that, again, hopefully tonight I can give some more detail, try to be as brief as I can about it, he set the believers an example. And others that would come and tell about the faith of this young man. That's an example that challenges each and every one of us, isn't it? And so as we conclude this part of this sermon, have you set yourself as an example to believers, of a believer? Because Paul does go into specific detail of how and what you are to set yourself as an example of. And Lord willing, again, when we get together tonight, we'll stay right there in this verse and look at those specific things of the Apostle Paul. But maybe you're here tonight as a child of God or this morning and you need the prayers of the saints because you have not been that example that you need to be. Maybe it's been the other way. Maybe some are despising your youth because of something that is misguided, misdirected from the Word of Scripture in your life. You need the prayers of the saints. God gives you that opportunity to repent, to once again access the blood of Jesus Christ, which He promises us, forgives us of all sins. But maybe you're not a child of God and you're here and you know heaven's terms, that Jesus laid them out. Jesus said that you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and your sins are then washed away. You then become God's child. You become part of the family of the saved, of the redeemed, and you want to make that commitment in your life. Start it with seriousness. Start realizing that you're not just giving part of your life to Jesus, you're giving all of your life to Christ. If you've made that commitment, that decision in your heart, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Please come forward as we stand and sing.